Lord, we commit this time to you, wanting to hear from you, wanting to meet, wanting you to still our hearts, prepare us for your service. Amen. Then Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, the sound of a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, went out, and stood at the entrance of the cave. Behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah responded, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah finds himself in this cave following a 40-day trek under extreme duress into the wilderness. I don't know why he chose this place, Horeb, Mount Horeb. I don't know if he ever consciously decided to go to Mount Horeb. He had started by simply wanting to get away from Jezebel's murderous threats. And that came at such a surprising juncture that he would be frightened by it. In case you don't know the backstory, Elijah has been this marvelous representative of God, doing powerful things in healings and in control of nature. And this all climaxed after a 3-year drought when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, who were prominent at that point in Israel, to a match. And the match was who could call down fire from on high and burn up an offering. The prophets of Baal greatly outnumbered Elijah, but about noon Elijah began to prepare this sacrifice. He called out to the God of Israel to show himself. God sent down fire. The sacrifice is burned up, and it looks like, yay, Elijah. However, after extinguishing the lives of all of those prophets of Baal, the king and the queen employed all of these guys, were quite upset with him. They blamed Elijah for the 3-year drought, and despite the fact that Elijah had finished this whole day's triumph by praying for the restoration of rain, and the rains came, King Ahab and Jezebel sent word that he would soon die. Elijah was to die. So they posted his picture all about town, warned all the communities, no harboring Elijah. He needed to die. Now, you wouldn't think threatening a guy who was able to call down fire from on high was a really good idea. You wouldn't think that a guy who could call up rain after a 3-year drought would be intimidated by many threats, and yet here we are. Elijah is threatened, intimidated, afraid, burned out, frustrated, tired. He takes off. He wants to die. He runs into the wilderness and he lays down there and he says, "Oh Lord, I want to die." It's so much like Jonah's prayer. Just let me die. All of this works for nothing. And perhaps you get that sense every now and then. Whether it's Christian ministry you've undertaken, whether it's trying to help out in your community, maybe even as you try to raise your kids, you try to do right by them, you try to do right in these communities, you try to give of yourself, and yet the result is somebody complaining about what you're doing, people bad-mouthing your motivation, people just not liking you, maybe any of those things. So Elijah's out in the wilderness, wants to die. God's angel shows up and feeds him and says, "Eat, sleep, and get going. The journey in front of you is long." And because the Bible likes 40s, he runs 40 days into the wilderness, very similar to Moses leading the people for 40 years. And he goes, the place where he ends up is Horeb, but it's also known as Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the place where Moses got the Ten Commandments. It seems to me, just guessing, that possibly he went there because he wanted to have a Moses experience. God was most real on this mountain. This was God's place prior to Mount Zion being God's place. And so I'm going to end up there, and just like Moses had an encounter that resulted in 10 commandments and a deeper understanding of God, I'm going there. God's got to talk to me there, or God's got to let me die. And so that's where we're at as we start the passage that I read. Elijah gets himself a cave, moves in. I don't know what you do in a cave all day. There's not a lot of reading material, but there he is, and he's waiting for God. And God begins with the question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, God is going to ask this question two times, separated by an opportunity for Elijah to give an answer. And so I want to emphasize it just a little different because I'm not sure what exactly God is asking him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Why did you run away? Why were you afraid? What did you hope to find in this cave? How have I let you down? Was I the God of Moses, and that's why you're here, and you think I'm no longer the God of the people? Do you think I'm no longer the God faithful to the promise? What are you doing here, Elijah, that makes you say, this is where I need to be waiting? Are you afraid? Are you tired? Are you hopeful? You know, run down all of the various emotional responses he could have made and check and do an inventory of yourself. As you sit out there today, as you consider what God has in store for you, as you consider your walk in faith with Him, are you tired? Are you frustrated? Are you burned out? Are you hopeful? Are you anticipating? Do you believe in great things? Do you think God is doing a great work? Or do you think He's abandoned the world? And so a cave is the safest place now to spend your life's faith. Where are you with this story? Well, Elijah pours out what sounds to me like a complaint. He says, "I have been very zealous." I know the reading you had from the English Standard says jealous, but I think zealous does better service to what he is talking about. "I have been very zealous for the Lord's work." I mean, this is a guy who was fed by ravens during the drought. This is a guy who's been living in exile. This is a guy who's given up any claim to worldly wealth to pursue God, and it hasn't gotten him very far. "So I've been very zealous for you, Lord, but you might not have noticed it hasn't really mattered all that much. Israel has forsaken your covenant. They have built all kinds of altars and taken your altars down. They've killed the prophets. I'm the only one left." You know, really, does it do any good serving you? What's our relationship meant? I don't think it's unnatural. I don't even think it's wrong to expect some sort of umbrella policy if you're serving the Lord. You know, if you're out there waving the banner for Jesus, shouldn't he give you health? Shouldn't he give you Christian friends? Shouldn't he give you at least a modest standard of living? Shouldn't he protect you from injustice and unrighteousness and all those nasty things? I mean, shouldn't that be like the baseline contract that you sign on with the Lord? And here's Elijah feeling like he just really got the raw end of the whole deal. And what it leaves him feeling, what it would leave any of us feeling, is that sense of isolation and futility. And when you turn on the TV and you hear all of the news blaring at you about how evil everything is out there, don't you feel sometimes a sense of futility being a Christian? What does it matter what I do? What does it matter how much garbage I pick up? Tomorrow there's going to be more garbage on the road. What does it matter how much I invest myself in taking care of the poor or taking care of the homeless, because the next week or the week after that, there's another one lined up, even if it's not that particular one. You think about prison reform and all of the rest of the people returning to prison after they've gotten out. And you wonder, is there any point in doing this? Or the people that have given foster care. How much point is it when it all seems to keep happening again? And you begin to feel lonely, like you're the only one that cares, and you think, nobody else is on my team. And this is how it plays out in the Christian world. We form ever more churches and claim ourselves to be the real church, the authentic church, the community church, the Bible church, the one who teaches the true church. The non-denominational or the denominational, whichever bench you are, that has the closest tabs on God's pulse, because we can't trust the other people out there. They are part of the they that he mentions. I only am left, and they seek my life. And they always seem big. They are the atheists writing books and trying to get Jesus taken out of so much of Great Britain's society. They are the public school system or the government that is trying to get Jesus taken out of the school districts here or any other public forum. They are the people that do our multimedia, the movies, the books, the music, and they're all against Christianity. They are the people that go to our colleges and lead our young people into lives of perdition and evil. They! And because it's the they get bigger and bigger in our imagination, and we as Christians feel more and more isolated and unable to meet the challenge. And so we find ourselves, put ourselves in some sort of cave. It's safer there. We're around people just like ourselves. But God won't let Elijah stay there. Verse 11, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And this line is what I want you to pay attention to. When I listen to sermons, I'm aware of what's happening for maybe about 30% of that, and I remember about 10% of it. And that's why I've always been forgiving when you people nod off on me. This is part of the 10% I want you to remember. Go out and stand before the Lord and get some perspective. You're in a cave. Get up, get out, and look and see what God is doing. You are tired, you are frustrated, you can't believe the world's as bad as it is. Get up, get out, and look and see what God is doing. Get up, get out of that place of safety, that place of fear. Take that one step and look and see what God is doing. Because it is so easy when you get depressed, when you get tired, when you get sad, to not take any steps. To be people of words, but with our eyes closed. Get up. Get out of the cave. Get out of that place of safety. Get out where there are other people that share your beliefs, that are doing godly things, and see that the they aren't quite as big, quite as frightening as they present themselves. And the reason they're not quite as big as we make them out to be is because God is not with them in all of their saber rattling against him. And God says he's with us. So get up. Have I said it enough? Get up. Get out. And look around. The cave is not going to be a safe place for very long. And in that charge, I hear the same words and echo of the refrain from Joshua chapter 1, when the people had just lost Moses, who had led them for 40 years, and now they have Joshua, and they're about to cross the river into the promised land, face all of these armies, and Joshua tells them the words God had told him: be strong and courageous, do not fear, do not be afraid, for the Lord your God will go with you wherever you go. I mean, that's a marvelous promise. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Why? Because God's going to go with us. He's leading the way. Why don't we have to be afraid and stuck in a cave? Because God's calling us out and he's going with us. And so three different natural phenomena happen. God says to Elijah, I'm going to pass by. And so Elijah says, all right, that's what I came here for. Bring it on. And there's this mighty wind, and it shakes everything up, and stones begin to cascade, avalanche down, whatever word, cascades for water. So the rocks avalanche down, and Elijah knows God's not in that. Great show, but God's not in that. And then there was the earthquake. God's not in that. And then there was fire. 1,000 people holding Bic lighters stood up at the cave entrance and said, Elijah, are you in there? But God wasn't in that. And after it's all passed, that's what was happening. That silence that we get so seldom in church. He hears a whisper of a noise. And what's he do? He wraps himself up. He wraps at least his head up. Because he's going to go out and he meets with God. God is in the whisper. And Elijah gets up and he gets out of the cave, but he stands in the cave's entrance. He's not so sure how far to go with this whole thing. And God gives him the question again. You would think perhaps a change of perspective had happened. An encounter with God might do that to a person. And so God says to him, what are you doing? That I want to emphasize that one this time. What are you doing here? Because we all need retreats, and there are times in all of our lives we're going to pull away and possibly need the refuge of a cave. So at least are we using that time wisely? Are we preparing for that next junket? Are we committing ourselves to prayer? Are we committing ourselves to self-reflection? Are we resting and girding up for the battle that's ahead of us? Or are we complaining and finger-pointing, making excuses, hating the world, hating those that have been opposed to us? I mean, how do we prepare for that next step? What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah demonstrates, at least in my mind, he hasn't changed. He gives exactly the same answer to God's question that he gave the first time. Well, God, I'm here because they've killed all the prophets, they've taken down all of the altars to you, they've forsaken your covenants, and I, even I only, am the only one left of your people. Thank you for listening. And God responds by giving him a job. It's an audacious job. It's a job nobody would sign up for. And I think it says so much about God that he could look in Elijah's broken heart and say, this is a biggie, but you're the man for it. And this is what he tells him he's going to do. First, I want you to go to Damascus. It's in Syria right now, but Aram was what it was called back then. I want you to go to Damascus and anoint Hazael as king. Elijah has no jurisdiction in Aram. That's a foreign country. They've been at war with Israel. And Elijah's going to walk in and anoint this guy king and say, you guys, pay attention. He's now in charge. That's bold. But the next step, that's even grander. He says, and I want you to go and find Jehu, son of Nimshi, and anoint him to be king over Israel. The reason that's big is because that really bad guy, Ahab, is currently king of Israel. And he's been king, I can't remember how long, but he had one of the longer tenures for Israel. Let's say 20 years. He'd reformed the military. He had all of the power. And there's his wife, Jezebel, who paints this part of her eyes. It's kind of like this black color. And she wears, never mind, she's really evil. I saw her in a movie once. Anyway, they were fearsome, and what he's supposed to do is go and find this military commander in Ahab's army and assume that this guy's okay with being a traitor and leading a coup. There's a certain risk in this, and he's going to go in and say, Jehu, I have a message for you. You are to be the new king of Israel. Lead a coup and do it. Wow. And then the third task, it's almost like God has a concession. I understand that you feel all alone. You're not quite all alone. I want you to go and find Elisha, and you're going to anoint him, and he's going to be your successor. God's telling him, one, you're not going to be alone. Two, I need you to train somebody. And three, your retirement's just right around the corner, so hang in there. Elijah might have thought his retirement was going to come really quick after the first person that he anoints to any of these jobs. But to his credit, he goes and does it. Maybe what we need is grander vision in our lives to get us out of the cave. Maybe what we need is a sense that what we do matters and that God, in the whisper, is still accomplishing big things. The God of the whisper is the one that's in control. And that God isn't frightened by all of the yelling and threats of an Ahab or a Jezebel, and God isn't all that concerned and worked up, fearful about the rattling of what happens in North Korea or China or Russia, any of those places, because God is the God of history and is Lord of the armies and he is Lord of the quiet places. And if we spent just a little time in the quiet, we might hear more of him. And so we turn on the news, and we hear about ISIS, and we're rightly concerned. We hear about Al-Qaeda, and we're rightly concerned, and Al-Shabaab, and you wonder, how far is that evil going to progress before God says, enough? And some days it looks like it's all about to come to an end. And you hear about North Korea and Il-sung-young, whatever, no offense, I just don't know his name. You hear about corruption in politics and in corporations, and you wonder, is everyone this depraved? Is there no sense of righteousness anymore out there? You think about the situation of poverty or bigotry that our country's had to wrestle with this year, or hedonism, which means we're really into entertaining ourselves and narcissism and hedonism together and having pleasure and just delighting in pleasure rather than caring for others. It's everywhere. It's rampant. And you wonder, where is God and where are God's people in all of this? There are addictions. There are broken marriages. There is debt that strangles us. There's environmental destruction. What can one person do? What can you do? And when we say to ourselves, not much, we quit. when we pull back, when we get tired of trying to do that fight, we say, I'm just going to take care of myself. And it's so much easier just to take care of yourself. And we find a cave, and we might even decorate the cave, hang a few pictures. And after a while, we might not even miss what's going on out there. The words David prayed in Psalm 142, I cry to you, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge. How much do we trust God to be that refuge? Psalm 142, the righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. David knows he's not alone. David knows God still has a plan. And Elijah wasn't alone. That's how it all ends. That's the storyline. Elijah, there are 7,000 people that I have had hidden away, and they are protected. They've never bowed their knees to Baal. You're not alone. We're not alone either. I hear it in the whispers. I hear it in those quiet places. And so can you. Let's pray. And Lord, move us forward. Move us with grace forward. Move us out of our caves, out of our safety enclosures, out of our church walls, to take at least that one step today, to move forward, to see that you're still moving in the world. Give us a place of quiet where we can hear your voice again. Amen.